If you have a Bible, will you open it now to Psalm 51? Probably one of the better known Psalms in the Psalter. It's been used historically by God's people as a model on how to approach God and confess our sin. Hear now the word of the Lord as I read from Psalm 51. And I'm going to read down through verse 17 because we won't cover any more than that in the message. Hear now the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray today that you will help us as we spend time together in this particular psalm. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit of God, who breathed out your word, would enable us today to hear it, to receive it, to respond to it, to embody it. And we pray that fruit would redound to the glory of our loving Savior Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So this is an amazing psalm. And what makes it so amazing is the backstory. I don't know if you watch many dramatic programs. Some of you are probably binge watchers. Not that I know what that is. But you watch, you stream live onto your television and you watch these series. And one of the things, one of the literary devices that they love to use is you'll see them at a certain point in their life, but there'll be a flashback to earlier in their lives, which helps make sense, more sense, of what's going on in the present as they take you back to the past. And they do that a lot. It's a real popular thing now. I find it a little irritating sometimes. But, you know, I just like to put it on the shelf where I can get it. I won't do all this thinking. I want to be entertained. Because amusement means what? Ah, muse. Ah means not to. Muse means to think. I don't want to think. Right? I don't know why I said that. But anyway, there's a big backstory to this psalm. Most of you know the backstory to it. It has to do with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite. And so I want to tell you the backstory. I'm going to give you a summary of what Samuel gives us, all in 2 Samuel. The heading that begins the psalm is the Psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So there is a backstory. Let's consider it now. When David was a young man, He was so popular that his predecessor, King Saul, was so jealous of David that he sought to kill him. And David was forced to flee and live his life like an outlaw. A kind of Robin Hood sort of figure. Very romantic, very dashing, but actually it wasn't a terribly comfortable or convenient life to live. He had to live off the land, and he had to live in the wilderness. He was always being hunted down. He gathered to himself during that period of time what the Bible calls mighty men. You could read all about that and them in 2 Samuel 22 through 24. These men were mighty warriors, and they were loyal to David. After David became king, when the enemies of Israel attacked Israel to try to invade it or take it over, David was forced to flee into the wilderness again, and he took his mighty men with him. See, these were the men to whom David owed his life. These men would do anything for David. The Bible says three of the mighty men fought through the Philistine lines just to bring David some water from his well inside the gates of Bethlehem. They were intensely loyal. They were fierce. They were brave. They'd do anything for David, and David owed them his life. There were about 37 of these mighty men. And of these men who were fierce and loyal, dear servants and friends to David, those to whom he owed his life, one of them was named Uriah the Hittite. Now, some years later, David had sent his fighting men out to war, to the front, because enemies had invaded Israel again, and all the armies were out there defending Israel. David, for whatever reason, was home in Jerusalem. And we're told that one night he was on his roof of his house, and he was walking around on his roof, which, of course, being the king, he had a high roof. He had a good vantage point. He was able to see in other homes and courtyards and onto other roofs. And he caught sight of a beautiful woman bathing. And he felt at that moment he had to have her. So he sent for her, and she came, because when the king sends, you go. And when he did, he discovered this woman was named Bathsheba, the wife of his old friend and servant, Uriah the Hittite. A man who was faithful and a trusted servant. But it didn't matter. David wanted her more than anything, and he took her to bed with him, and he had an affair with her. And after they had begun this affair, one day Bathsheba sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." David suddenly realized that he was in trouble here because, of course, her husband had been away on the front now for several months. And he had to do something to cover up the fact that she was going to have a child. So he sent Uriah and brought him back. He sent for Uriah, brought him back, ostensibly to learn news about how the fighting was going on the front. So he brought Uriah back and he sat him down and he interviewed him and he learned how the fighting was going. And then he said, "Well, Uriah, it's too late for you to go back to the battle today. Why don't you go home, bathe your feet?" Which, of course, means you've been living on the land, you've been living in hardship. Go home and have some comfort, bathe your feet, put on fresh clothing, have a good meal, go to bed with your wife. That's essentially what he's saying. Uriah looked at David and said to him, "What are you asking me to do? My friends, my brothers, my countrymen are out there on the front. They're living lives of hardship and difficulty. They're putting their lives on the line every day. They're sleeping on hard ground, and they are not with their wives. Far be it from me to enter in even under my own roof and take comfort there while my brethren are out there risking their lives." That's the kind of man Uriah was. Loyal, brave, trusted, a man of principle. He refused to go back in underneath his own roof, and he slept on his own front step that night. Well, this is a problem. David couldn't get him to go into his wife, so the next morning he sends messengers and brought Uriah back to the palace, and he got him to eat, and he got him to drink, and he did everything he could to get Uriah drunk so he could get him back to his wife. He got him drunk. But as drunk as he was, Uriah would not go back into his home. It was a matter of principle. He's a fighting man. He's a soldier. He's going to show solidarity with his brethren. That's the kind of man he was. He was integrity personified. Think of his honesty. Again, he slept on his own front porch. Finally, David wrote a note to Joab, the commander of the army, and he sent Uriah back with the note, and the note said, "I want to get rid of this man. Put him on the lines in the place where the fighting is the heaviest. Then withdraw from him and make sure he dies." 3 days later, a messenger came back from the front to David, and the message said, "Such and such has happened, and such and such has happened, and such and such has happened. Your servant Uriah the Hittite was slain in battle." What did David do? Not a pang of conscience. He sent a message back, and the message says, "Don't trouble yourself over this. The sword devours first one and then another." Hard-hearted. What does David say to Joab? "Yeah, don't bother yourself about it. He would have died anyway. That's the way things are. Things happen." After his wife was done with her period of mourning, he took her back, and David took her to be his wife, and nobody knew. Nobody knew. Everything's cool. Do we see David walking around plagued with guilt? Like Judah in Crimes and Misdemeanors by Woody Allen, or like Lady Macbeth walking around in sort of a semi-frenzy with guilt of what she has done, saying, "Out, damn spot." No, David's cool. He's happy. He has what he wants. The premeditation of it, the hard-heartedness of it. One of his trusted and best friends. Everything is Bible. It is fine. Except the Bible says, the thing David has done displeased the Lord. One day to court comes a man named Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, "Oh king, I have a sad incident to relate to you. And I'd like your judgment on it." "Well, what is it?" says the king. And Nathan says, "Well, there are two men in your kingdom. One is a very rich man. He has so many cattle and so many flocks, you can't even number them. On the other hand, there's a very poor man who has only one little animal, a little lamb. This lamb is like this man's daughter. She eats from his plate and she sleeps in his arms." "Well, do you know what? Recently the rich man was entertaining a traveler. And he decided he had to entertain this man with a great feast. So instead of going into his own flock and getting something for the man to eat, he stole the one little lamb of the poor man. He killed it. He fed it to his guest. What do you think of that?" And David arose in wrath and said, "The man who has done this does not deserve to live." Nathan stopped him with just a wave of his hand and said, "What? Thou art the man." In that moment, David was inundated with a wave of horror, the horror of self-discovery, the shame of it. It was like a mirror had been placed up to his face, and he looked at it and he saw the ugliest thing he had ever seen in his life. And at that moment, David was plunged through Nathan, through the illustration, through the shock of recognition, through the knowledge of the magnitude of the evil he had done, into the depths he plunged, into an emotional and spiritual dungeon deeper than any physical dungeon anywhere in the world. No matter how sheer the cliffs, there's no good human explanation for how he got out, but he did get out. The guilt, the shame, the horror, the self-hatred, imagine it. He was in spiritual and emotional depths, and yet the psalm is a record of his rescue. He got out. He came out of the depths. How in the world did he do it? The answer is right here. He says, "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." How did he get out? Well, I'm going to show you how he got out. By reading together with you Psalm 51 and working our way through it, we're going to see how David dealt with his guilt, his shame, his self-hatred, his self-loathing, to the place where he's ready not only to be healed, but to get out and tell everybody else how to live. You know, at the end he says, "I'm going to tell transgressors your ways. I'm going to sing aloud of your righteousness." The confidence at the end of the psalm, how does he do it? Here's how he did it. Well, let's look then and see exactly how he did it. He begins the psalm with what I call the vocabulary of confession. Look at the very first thing he says, have mercy on him. He doesn't talk about his sin first. He talks about God's love. He talks about God's mercy. He talks about God's compassion. He talks about God's commitment and loyalty and unending love for him. He doesn't begin to confess his sins until he first builds the basis upon how he can even speak to God in this moment. How in the world can he approach God? And he does so because the presupposition underneath the psalm is God is very approachable. He's willing to hear us. He loves for us, as it were, to come to him and plead before him the beautiful character that he possesses that is unlike anybody else's character in the world. If God had been a man, he would have killed him. It's like the prodigal son when he finally comes to himself after feeding on the husk that the swine usually ate. He had that aha moment, that moment of self-discovery, that moment of realizing, I can go back. I can go back home. Because I know that in the depths of God's heart, there's something there for me. He really does care. He really does love me. And so he encourages himself and he makes an urgent plea not rooted in anything he can offer to atone for or self-justification or do penance, but solely in what David believes is the heart of God. He has colossally blown it. He has committed transgressions. He has done iniquity. He has done sin. But he comes and he pleads God's covenant love, his chesed emet, his love and faithfulness, his feelings of compassion. And he comes to God and he tells him to blot out my transgressions. It's as if God is a judge who keeps tally and has a tablet or a book. And when he pleads that the account be erased, he's asking the Lord to wipe the slate clean. He asks the Lord to wash him thoroughly. Thoroughly. You sort of get the idea of how they used to wash clothes in the old days. I don't know how the clothes held up. I don't know they were made of strong stuff. But I mean, rubbing them on rocks, rubbing them on those little washboards, you know. Last time I saw a washboard was in New Orleans and a Cajun was playing. And he wasn't cleaning his clothes, but scrubbing it. Why? Because he feels dirty. He feels stained. His soul is dirty. And that dirt is ingrained. And he pleads with the Lord to cleanse him. It's like a person with leprosy asking the Lord to remove the leprosy, to scrub it off. He's not hiding it. He's not deluding himself. He's not projecting it on anyone else. He notes that he is broken and he faces up to himself and he learns to recognize his own sin. Now, I imagine David before this point had done a lot of other stuff with the sin to try to get over it. But I'm sure that guilt and boredom and anxiety and fear and depression is related to not exposing our sin to the face of God. And so he denied it. He covered it up. He tried to cover it up the best he could. He called it by another name. He said, well, you know, it is what it is. What can I do? You know, I got in trouble. I dealt with it. I handled it. I did the best I could under the circumstances. You ever hear people say that? No, you didn't. No, you did not do the best you could. You sinned. And you will never get anywhere in your relationship with God until you deal with that. We have to face up to ourselves. We have to recognize our own idolatries. And so he begins to talk about the seriousness of the disorder that is within him. And he's haunted by the fact that much of his life is wrong, and the righting of this wrong can only come from God. And so there are three facets to his confession. It has an honesty rooted in self-awareness. I know my transgressions. He stopped pulling the wool over his own eyes. He's faced up to it. He owns it. It's ever before Him. It's inescapable. It's there when He gets up in the morning. It's there when He takes lunch. It's there when He relaxes in the evening. It's there when He's in bed at night. It's there when He wakes up in the night. It's there. And it creates in His heart severe tension. But then He tells us, at the root, even though the sin involved is against Bathsheba, it's against Uriah, David says, against you and you alone I have sinned. What is he saying? He's saying that at the root of his sin is rebellion against God. God is the great lawgiver. You see, sin is not merely moral. It's not merely ethical or social or psychological. It is first and foremost a theological problem. It violates God. It offends God. It does violence to God. Others are hurt, certainly. But the righting of the wrong has to do with the godness of God. The smallest, tiniest, scintilla, peccadillo we can commit, as my teacher used to say, R.C. Sproul, is cosmic treason against God. Who are we to flout ourselves in His face the way David did? Who are we? And so David recognizes the theocentric nature of his sin. He sees it for the first time. That the root of the sin of David is not that he committed adultery, that he committed murder, that he covered it up, but it is the arrogance and pride, imagining that he autonomously can live his life without any reference to God, and that God is not there. He doesn't see it. He doesn't care. It's sort of a deism. That's why people like deism, no responsibility. But then he comes to a conclusion. He says, God is right to pass judgment upon me. You remember the book of Job? Job is struggling with all this stuff that's happened to him, and Job can't say, this is happening to me because I did this, but David can. And so David no longer argues with that. He is coming to the faith. Actually, what confessing his sin means is he stands with God on His side and he says, you are perfectly justified when you judge me. You have every right to hold me accountable for everything. I got nowhere to go. I got nowhere to hide. I got nothing I can do. And so he begins to see that he is acknowledging, he's owning it. And Martin Luther said it, commenting upon this psalm, there are two types of people. The person who justifies himself and condemns God, who although all through Scripture states that he is a sinner, he makes God out to be a liar. And then there's the person who judges himself, who confesses his sin, who justifies God, and affirms God's truthfulness because he's saying about himself what God is saying about him. But the third facet here of his coming to self-awareness is he's powerless to remedy the situation. David understands he can't fix this. How long has he been wayward and rebellious? He says this, from birth, the atmosphere he breathed from the first. Original sin is something fundamental. There is something askew about us as human beings. And this sin affects us through and through. That's what David is saying. It's a dramatic way of saying, I can't escape from the web of evil in which I'm entrapped from birth. I cannot extricate myself. I cannot get back. I need help. And so he highlights the contrast between his waywardness and failure, and he characterizes the man and trustworthiness and insight, which are God's concerns. David discovers that what God demands, God alone can give. Sin is not just an act. It's a gap between God and man. You see, we tend to want to isolate sin into particular actions that we do that are sort of disassociated from God. But God says, you hadn't really seen sin until you see it in relation to me. You haven't merely broken a rule. You've done it in my face. I'm your creator. I made you. You belong to me. I have rights over you. And you have spit in my face. You have flipped me off. That's what you've done. Trying to make it a little more contemporary. It's bad. As my grandson said one day when he took a marker and did a wonderful artistic work on the wall of his bedroom, he drops the magic marker, goes into his mother, and he looks at her and says, "It's bad." You don't want to hear your child say, "It's bad." And then he looks at it again and he says, "It's real bad, Mama." That boy's got some potential. He's still alive. But my middle daughter would have wanted to jerk a knot in him is what she wanted to do. Anyhow, understand that the closer we come to God in our relationship with Him, the more conscious we are of the gap between His holiness and our sinfulness, and the more we begin to understand how alienated we are from Him and how out of joint our life is. The psalmist here, this is some of the most beautiful writing in all of the world here. So descriptive of his agony, and yet the way he gets back. And so he camps upon the fact that God is faithful. And yet when he thinks about how faithful God is, it reminds him of his unfaithfulness. And he knows he needs a life that can be corrected. He's aware that God has given him insight. God has broken through the barriers to self-knowledge. God has led him to the truth. He's led him to the truth about himself. And he stands in court and he pleads guilty. And why should God let him off? On what basis can he ask for acquittal? And all he's got left to appeal to is all that any of us have left to appeal to. And that is God's grace and His covenant loyalty and His feelings of compassion. But he's got it. He is full of it. What was it said about Jesus? He's full of what? Truth. I don't know about that. But grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you have done. I don't know what you're thinking about doing. But you cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot do it. And so, he pleads, he appeals to what he knows to be true about God's nature. He's an appreciation of being asked of grace. And so he begins to think about maybe the history of Israel and the golden calf experience and how God revealed His name and His nature to Moses in Exodus 34 through 36, that He's compassionate and slow to anger and filled with grace and loyal love toward His people. He keeps his commitment. You know, we talk about making commitments in life. You know, when I marry people, part of the ceremony, I say, you're not entering into a contract here. A contract can be broken. You're entering into a commitment. You've made a commitment. Live, die, sink or swim, you're in. That's what you've done. You have made a commitment. But we being human, we being sinful, sometimes that commitment needs to be renewed, but God doesn't. God has committed Himself to us, and He will never let us go. He will never abandon us. He will never leave us alone. He will never stop His purposes toward us. One day, we're going to be as beautifully glorious as the glorified Christ in our humanity and in His humanity. And He's going to get there. But David so pleads for forgiveness, so pleads for God's mercy. But there's one last thing I want to call your attention to. Boy, it's early. Maybe I need to call your attention to three or four more things. Time flies when you're having fun here. He talks about the Lord purging him with hyssop. What in the world is hyssop? Well, it's a little plant, kind of woody plant, that was used by the priest to sprinkle people with the blood of the sacrifice and with the water. And so they put it on this plant and sprinkle it towards you. It was used in Egypt on Passover, where they took the hyssop, dipped it in the animal blood, smeared it on the post of the door so that the death angel would pass what? Over the house. And so David is saying, take that hyssop plant and purge my sin away. Purge me. He says, let me hear gladness. Oh, I did want to say, I'll be whiter than snow. I may be wrong. Thought about this a lot. But is there anything whiter than new fallen snow? There's nothing. I mean, it's so bright, you got to wear sunglasses. I mean, it'll burn your retina, won't it? It's so white. It's so pristine. It's so beautiful, so moving. And David so longs for God to wash him in such a way that he's whiter than snow. And he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. What's he talking about? He said, I have been under the pile of my sin so long, it sapped the life out of me. And metaphorically, it's like all my bones have been broken. I am aching inside. But I want to hear joy, and that's how joy happens. Joy is not a feeling of elation because you're having fun. Joy is a deep sense of satisfaction that I am right with God upon the basis of sacrifice that somebody else has made for me. And so David articulates it. Then he begins to turn to the Lord. He says, hide your face from my sins. And then in verse 10 and following, he takes a turn. He goes from reconciliation now to transformation. He asks the Lord to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. When he asks the Lord to create, it's bara. Bara in the Hebrew is what you find in Genesis what? 1:1. In the beginning, Bereshit, in the beginning, God, Elohim, bara, the Hashamayim, Ha-Eretz, in the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, out of nothing, God made what? The world. Here, bara doesn't mean out of nothing. It means, take my filthy heart and make it new. You are able to speak the world into existence out of nothing, making my heart clean and new. That's nothing for you. As my daddy used to say, ain't no step for a stepper. And it's not hard for the Lord. Right? Amen or oh me? Amen. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David doesn't, he's not Trinitarian. He doesn't understand that. So when he's speaking of Holy Spirit, he just means God's presence with him. He doesn't have a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. That happens later. So he's asking God, don't turn your face away. Don't go away. Stay with me. Create in me a willing spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with the will. He said, make me willing. But now, there's one last thing I want to call your attention to. He says, down in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with the burnt offering. Well, I thought the book of Leviticus said that's the way you deal with sin. You got to have a sacrifice. Why is David saying that? And then he turns around and says, what? The sacrifices of God are what? A broken heart. A broken heart and a contrite spirit you will not despise. In other words, it's not just formally offering an animal in your place where you receive what you're hoping to receive through the sacrifice. It's not simply the motion, the ritual of going through the sacrifice. I want your heart in it. I want you, when you take that animal and slit its throat, to remember that that sin of yours has been placed upon this animal, and what is happening to this animal should be happening to you. That's what I want you to know. And I want you to come to me with that kind of heart. I don't want you simply to check off the boxes that you did the right ritual. It's deeper than that. the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit, you will not despise. The psalmist wants positive outcomes to flow from his forgiveness. As a forgiven sinner, he can turn to other sinners and attempt to have them come back from their wayward life and restore their relationship with God. He can join the throng who offer praises to God. I was with you ever been around a reformed anything? Like a reformed alcoholic or a person who's been delivered or rescued from any kind of abuse? Well, I was with a guy for 3 hours yesterday who had just been through a treatment and a program, and he had recovered. You could shut him up. He was there to do work at my house. It took him 4 hours to do something that could have been done in 15 minutes. And I said, am I paying you per the hour or what? He could not stop talking about it. Why? Because God had helped him, and he realized how low he was. And he thought, if God can help me, he can help you. He can help you. And after a while, you know, after I stopped looking at my watch and started enjoying the fellowship, I mean, we had church right there in my kitchen. But, again, God desires a broken and contrite heart. That is a heart saddened by sin and a readiness to disown it and to turn away from it. You know, some people never get there. We're born knowing how to breathe. We do not know how to repent. I mean, when I was a baby, as far as I know, I didn't go any classes to learn how to breathe. And they tell me if you'd thrown me in the water, I'd have figured out how to swim. I don't know. Nobody did it. But to repent, sometimes I wonder if I still know how to do it. But the fundamental attitude is a broken. What is brokenness? It's where you're at the end of it. You're at the end of all your excuses. You're at the end of all your resources. You're at the end of all your... You're ready to disown it. You're ready to turn away from it. You realize you can't go on. And only God could work that in a person's heart. So Psalm 51, the composer, who is David, appeals to God, who is merciful, compassionate, to forgive sins, to restore and sustain a healthy relationship with Him. The psalm was written primarily for worshipers as a model prayer of repentance, and it gives hope that God forgives our sins. The psalm is also relevant to Christians because we approach God for forgiveness and restoration. And it serves as a reminder that restoration always depends upon God's grace and that He responds not merely to motions of ritual, but to authentic repentance, a broken and contrite heart. But we remember, as Christians, that the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice to stop all sacrifices, the sacrifice to fulfill all sacrifices, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When God took His hands and took your sin and my sin, if we believe, and placed it upon the head of His Son Jesus, and then took out of His hide what He should have taken out of my hide for everything I've done, and I respond to that in brokenness and acceptance, then I'm restored. I'm in a right relationship with God. And so it's simply trusting that Jesus has accomplished that for you that makes you right. It's not building a calculus of merit. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not saying I'm going to be a better person. It's not going on a diet. It's not going to the gym and working out. It's not getting your own best self back. It is dealing with it at the root. And the root is, I turned my back on You, Lord, and I went my own way. And You have laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And now I'm coming back home. Have you come back home? Do you come back home every day? Come back home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Psalm 51. We're so happy it's in the Scriptures. It's beautiful, elaborating the readiness that is Your nature to forgive. that you run to us when we repent, that there's joy in the presence of God in heaven whenever a sinner repents. And we're so glad that you have made provision for us. We love you. We want to be obedient to you. We stumble, we fall, we rebel, we walk away. But underneath it all is the assurance that you are always there and always ready to receive us when we come. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who understand this. And we give out of joy, not out of obligation. We give because we want to express to you our gratitude. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.